When you think of Christ's character, what comes to mind? Humility? Integrity? Compassion? Well, hi, I'm Bill Wright. Today on the Mini Bible College, Pastor Woodward reminds us that Jesus had another character trait, boldness. Enough boldness to unravel the scroll of Isaiah and tell the religious leaders exactly who he was. Let's listen in to Pastor Woodward's teaching from the Gospel of Luke, the Manifesto of the Messiah.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. These two verses in the Gospel of Luke are considered the key verses to the Gospel of Luke. And in this session, we want to come to the Gospel of Luke. We have surveyed in some depth now the Gospel of Matthew. And in doing so, we've taken up some of the things that occur in the synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we will not repeat those things that we covered in our survey of Matthew. But we do want to come now to the Gospel of Luke and consider some of the distinctive emphasis of Luke, and then some of those things that are in the Gospel of Luke that are not found in Matthew or the other synoptic Gospels. Mark and Luke are two Gospel writers who were not among the 12 apostles. Mark was not an apostle. Luke was not an apostle. In fact, Luke was not even a Jew. Luke was a Greek. And he addresses his gospel to a man who is obviously Greek. He addresses the Gospel of Luke to a man named Theophilus. Luke is also the author of the book of Acts. And when he writes the book of Acts, he says to this same man to whom he addresses the book of Acts also, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up," after he gave commandments to his apostles. Now, this is the way in writing to Theophilus and addressing the book of Acts to him that Luke describes this gospel that we call the Gospel of Luke. It's supposed to give us a record, an orderly account, he will tell us, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until he ascended. It's interesting to me to realize that we wouldn't have the Gospel of Luke, which is a magnificent document, and we wouldn't have the book of Acts, which is a very important document. It's the only history book in the New Testament. We wouldn't have either one of these books if Luke had not cared enough about one man to write both of these books to that one man. He addressed the Gospel of Luke to this one man, Theophilus, because he wanted him to know the certainty of the things in which he had been instructed. He wanted to set forth an orderly account of these things, having interviewed many eyewitnesses, just so that this one man might know that the things he was told about Jesus are true. He writes the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to that one man. Now, this man, Theophilus, we don't know much about him except that he was Greek. They say he got his name this way. When he was born, his father looked at him and said, "That's the awfulest looking baby I've ever seen in my life." And so his name is Theophilus. But really, that's not true. Theophilus means lover of God. And so this man apparently was a lover of God. He was a man who loved God. And Luke must have loved him because he wrote both of these books just to this one man. Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. He was a well-educated man. He would have been considered a scientist in his day. He uses more medical terms than Hippocrates, and he uses better Greek grammar than anybody in the New Testament, including the Apostle Paul. You know, you can tell when you get a letter from someone, when you look at their English, you can tell sometimes how much education they have or do not have. Well, if you were a Greek scholar, you could look at these Greek documents that make up the New Testament, and you could tell the difference between Paul, who was one of the greatest minds of his day, or Peter, who couldn't read or write and had to dictate his letters to people. You could tell also that this man, Luke, was a very well-educated man. He uses better Greek grammar even than the Apostle Paul. He is an historian. He's a very accurate historian. A man years ago decided to make a long journey to prove that the Bible wasn't historically accurate. And he decided to trace some of the missionary journeys of Paul that are reported to us by Luke in the book of Acts and show that the Bible and Luke's account was not historically accurate. Well, halfway around that journey, he was converted, and he finished the journey to prove just the opposite, how very accurate an historian Luke was. Luke is a very accurate historian. The Gospel of Luke will contain 20 miracles of Jesus, 6 of which are only recorded in Luke. And the Gospel of Luke records 23 parables, 18 of which are only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. We wouldn't have the parable of the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, the rich man, and Lazarus. We wouldn't have the sinner's prayer, which is part of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. We wouldn't have the story of Zacchaeus. We wouldn't have any of these favorites of many people if it were not for this gospel, the Gospel of Luke. Now, Matthew is the favorite gospel of many because it contains the Sermon on the Mount, and it presents Jesus as a king, and it presents to us the kingdom of heaven. John is a favorite of many because many have been converted while reading the Gospel of John. Some people favor the Gospel of Mark because it's very brief, it's very concise, and it emphasizes the deeds of Jesus. But the Gospel of Luke is the favorite of many because of the Christ that is presented to us by Luke. Matthew emphasizes the fact that Jesus was a king. Mark emphasizes his servant role. John emphasizes the fact that he was God, but Luke emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, and he emphasizes the fact that Jesus identified himself with our humanity. Luke has a great social consciousness, and he presents a Christ to us who has a great social consciousness. And all the way through the Gospel of Luke, notice the human touch. It's Luke who tells us that Martha was upset because Mary wouldn't help her with the dishes. You know, he's always into these very human things. He presents the Christ who has this personal encounter with Peter, a man who can't even catch fish, and he trains him and turns him into a man who can catch men, one of the greatest catchers of men who ever lived. And it's Luke who tells us that when Peter denied Jesus the third time and the cock crowed, the eyes of Jesus met Peter's for just an instant, and then Peter went out in the darkness and wept bitterly. He emphasizes the healing ministry of Jesus a great deal because he's a physician. This is why he's the only gospel writer who tells us that beautiful parable of the Good Samaritan about the man who came across someone who had been wounded and left for dead. He was mugged, obviously, and robbed, and this man knows what to do about that. He bandages up the wounds, pours in oil and wine. You get the detail there. And he takes him to an inn and offers to pay for his medical expenses. It's Luke that gives us that story. Again, because Luke is a physician, this may be why he emphasizes the social consciousness of Jesus. He will present Jesus to us, as we said at the outset, by giving us this statement from Jesus, which many have come to call the Nazareth Manifesto or the Manifesto of Jesus Christ. Many great world leaders, when they set out to make their impact on the world, have a manifesto. Hitler had a manifesto, Mein Kampf. If more people had taken it seriously, it may be the 25 million people would not have died before he nearly fulfilled what he outlined in his manifesto. One day, a man named Karl Marx met a man named Engels, and Marx was a political scientist, and Engels had a lot of compassion, and they saw that they could gain a great deal by pulling their intellects and their gifts, and so they canceled all their appointments for several weeks and just spent several weeks together pulling all of their knowledge, and as a result of that, they came up with a manifesto called the Communist Manifesto. It's, in some years, it outsells the Bible. It's perhaps one of the most published books in the world today. Now, in that manifesto, Marx and Engels put down what they thought ought to be done by somebody who views the need of this world the way a communist should view it. For many years after the manifesto was written, nobody was really doing what that manifesto said until a man named Lenin came along. And Lenin read that manifesto, and he looked at the world and its need. And he sat down and wrote a little pamphlet, just a little tract. And the title of that little pamphlet was, What is to be Done? And the gist of that little tract was, if you believe this manifesto and you look at all that need out there, this is what you should do. Now, many people feel that when Jesus began his ministry, the way Luke describes it, he began his ministry with a manifesto. He went into a synagogue in his hometown, which is a very difficult place to do anything, your hometown is. And on the Sabbath day, he went into worship, and he asked for the scroll of Isaiah. And he unraveled that scroll all the way to chapter 61, which is almost the end of the scroll. And he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, if you're familiar with Isaiah 61, you know that he stopped right in the middle of a sentence, right in the middle of a verse. The verse goes on to say, "And the day of the vengeance of our God." He didn't come to fulfill that, so he stopped in the middle of the verse. And then he said, as he handed the scroll back to the rabbi, "This day these words are being fulfilled before your eyes." This was his manifesto. This manifesto gives us the mission of Jesus. His mission was simply this: the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Now, notice again, when you have reference made to the Holy Spirit, the prepositions that are used in connection with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the emphasis is upon the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit is described as being with us. The Holy Spirit is described as being in our midst, present in our midst. The divine presence, we call it. But the Holy Spirit is also described as being upon us, and that's anointing, that's unction. In the book of Acts, that's the preposition that's used most in connection with the Holy Spirit. "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost comes upon you. Great grace was upon them all." That's the energizing unction of the Spirit coming upon us for ministry. It's always associated with ministry, the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon us. The proof that the Spirit's in us is called the fruit of the Spirit. The proof that the Spirit is upon us, anointing us for ministry, is described as the gifts of the Spirit. There are about 21 mentioned in the Scripture. Now, at the outset of the ministry of Jesus, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I have the energizing unction of the Holy Spirit upon me." Notice in Luke's Gospel in chapter 4 how he makes reference to the Spirit in connection with Jesus. He says, "Jesus being full of the Spirit," he's filled with the Spirit, "he was led by the Spirit. He returned in the power of the Spirit from the wilderness temptation. And then his word was with power. And he spoke with authority and power because he had the unction of the Spirit upon him." And then we have this expression in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me." The Spirit anointed him for a purpose. And this is his mission: to heal, to preach, and to set people free. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." He says that his message is a gospel. It's good news. And it's directed to people whom he describes as poor. Now, he doesn't mean here literally poor, economically poor. These poor people are poor in the sense that they're blind. This was the thing that moved Jesus with compassion about people more than anything else. They didn't know their left hand from their right. They were like sheep not having a shepherd. They just didn't know. That is spiritual blindness. Now, his mission was to preach the gospel in such a way that the blind would see. That means the great teaching ministry of Jesus was so that people would see, so they would know their right hand from their left, so they would know what to do. He also directed his message, and this is part of his mission, to the people who are bound, people who are not free. You know, a lot of people are not free. In fact, probably the majority of people are not free. People don't do, for the most part, what they want to do. People do what they need to do. People do what they have to do. People do what they're driven to do. People do what they're compelled to do. And people who are driven or compelled or controlled by habit or whatever are not free people. Jesus didn't like to move through this world and see people who were not free and leave them that way. He had a great concern that those who were bound, as he called it, or in bondage, should be set free. So his message was to be preached to these blind people with the result that they would see, When he preached his gospel to the people who were bound, they would be set free. He wanted to set the captives free. Now, life is very difficult. And because life is difficult, it leaves many people broken and bruised. Many people, really, under the pressures and burdens and problems of life, stagger and stumble, and some collapse. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, remember, he said the storms beat down upon both houses. Sometimes the house withstands the storm, and sometimes it does not. Well, that's realistic. Some people do not withstand the storms. The storms of life leave them broken and bruised. And Jesus said, my mission is to those people. I want to preach my good news to those people with the result that the broken and the bruised will be healed. So that's the mission of Jesus according to his manifesto. He has a message to proclaim to poor people, poor in the sense that they're blind, bound, broken, and bruised. And he says, when I proclaim that gospel to those spiritually poor people, the results are going to be extremely positive. The blind will see, the bound will be set free, and the brokenhearted and the bruised are going to be healed. Now notice this as we come to the Gospel of Luke. This is our approach to the Gospel of Luke. I believe this Nazareth Manifesto is the key to the Gospel of Luke. It's really the key to the ministry of the Messiah as Luke presents it. He has a manifesto. Now notice in chapter 4, when he goes into his hometown synagogue, he proclaims that manifesto. Now, in the next chapter, in Luke chapter 5, there's an incident in which he proves the manifesto right at the outset of his ministry. He heals a leper in the southern part of Israel, and he goes up north, and this has attracted a lot of attention. And while he's up there in the north of Israel in Galilee, he had told this leper not to tell anybody about it. It's interesting. He told us to tell everybody about the gospel, and we don't tell anybody. But he told this leper, don't tell anyone. He told everyone. So a lot of people made the trek from southern Israel up to northern Israel, up to Galilee. The doctors of the law, the Pharisees, the religious establishment, they came up there to see what was going on. A leper had been healed. Jesus apparently had a house in Capernaum. Capernaum was his adopted hometown up there in the north of Israel. And word got around that he was home in his house. And so the house became packed with people, and he was healing people. Now, while he was there in the house teaching, preaching, and healing, and the house was just packed, and even all around the house it was packed with people, there were four men who had a friend who was paralyzed. He was on a stretcher. And these four men realized that this man's only hope, the only hope their friend had, was that he should get to Jesus. So they tried to get him to Jesus. But when they got to this house, the crowd was so thick around the house, they just couldn't get in the house. They elected a door committee, and the door committee came back and said, you can't get them in through the door. So they elected a window committee. That's the way we do it today, isn't it? And the window committee came back and said, you can't get them in through the window. But they elected a roof committee, and the roof committee came back and said, we think you can get them in through the roof. So they go up the steps that those houses still have today that lead to the roof, and they literally break up the roof. Jesus is teaching. Just imagine. And they take the sun-dried brick, and they just start chiseling, and they tear the bricks out. And I'm sure while he's teaching, the dirt starts to fall, and pretty soon there's a hole in the roof, and here comes this man lowered down on a stretcher with ropes. Jesus is never interrupted. We would think of that as an interruption. I think most preachers and teachers would consider that an interruption. But Jesus didn't make that into an interruption. He turned that whole focus of that meeting onto this. When the man was lowered down on the stretcher, he said to the man on the stretcher, your sins are forgiven. Now, when he said that, these doctors of the law who had come up from Jerusalem, they were just absolutely offended at this. And they said, who does he think he is? Who can forgive sins but God only? Jesus never doubted that. He never disputed that. Who can forgive sins but God? Only God can forgive sins. But here Jesus is giving us a proof of his deity and a proof that he has the authority to practice his manifesto. He knows what they're thinking. You told the man his sins are forgiven. Well, he just has your word for that. How do you know they really are? Now, knowing what they were thinking, Jesus said, let me ask you a question. Which is easier, To say to a man like this, your sins are forgiven, and then everybody will say, he just has my word for it. Or would it be more difficult to say to him, get up and walk? I'm sure they had a deathly silence fall in that room. And then he said this, to prove that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he turns to the paralyzed man and he says, I order you, get up, pick up your stretcher and go home. And the man got up, he picked up his bedroll, and he took off for home. And he was a very happy man, I'm sure. This is a miracle, it's a healing, but it's what I call a strategic healing. He certainly had a purpose in performing this healing. The purpose of this healing was to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that he had the authority on earth to forgive sins. One of the reasons why those people are bound is guilt, and he came to direct his ministry to the guilty people. Now, if a person's bound with guilt, perhaps that man on that stretcher was what we would call today psychosomatically ill. His sickness was in the soma, in the body, as the Greeks would call it, but the cause or the source was in the psyche. When I began in the ministry, they used to say 30% of the people who go to their family practice physicians do not really have a sickness in the soma in terms of cause. The symptoms are in the soma or in the body, but the cause is in the psyche. Now they're saying as much as 80% of the people who go to their family practice doctor, the general practitioner, their real problem is in the soul. It's in the psyche. The symptoms may be in the body, and those symptoms are very real. But the cause, the source, when all the test results are in, the source is in the psyche. Now, one of the main causes of psychosomatic illness is guilt. So when Jesus said to the young man, your sins are forgiven, and his guilt problem was solved, then he could walk. If it's true that a lot of these bound people to whom Jesus wants to direct his ministry are bound by guilt, then his solution, which is going to come through his gospel, is your sins are forgiven because I came. Because Jesus came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, he solved the guilt problem and he set the captives free in that sense. In Luke chapter 5, he proved his manifesto. Now notice in the succeeding chapters, as you read through the Gospel of Luke, how he is continuously practicing his manifesto. He proclaims it in chapter 4, he proves it in chapter 5, and he practices it all the way through the Gospel of Luke. Notice the teaching ministry of Jesus, which gives sight to the blind in the Gospel of Luke. Notice this in his discourses, his parables, his dialogues, his interviews, as he shows us his values, his actions, and his life. Everything that he is, everything he does, everything he says is part of his teaching ministry. And that teaching ministry gives sight to the blind. Notice how he sets the captives free in the Gospel of Luke. There are many beautiful examples of it. I love the one in chapter 8 where he goes to the land of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, and he meets with this demoniac, we call him, a man who's obviously possessed. Now, we don't know what Jesus did. I think a lot of people who work with what we call today mental illness would like to know what he did. But after this man who wouldn't wear clothes, who was very much like people in mental hospitals before the day of the tranquilizers, when they're all tranquilized into a stupor, before those days, what were the mentally ill like in the mental hospitals, just like this man in Luke chapter 8? Now, after Jesus spends some time with him, they find this man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. If you've ever had anyone in your family mentally ill, I'm sure you'd give anything to know what Jesus did. That's a beautiful example, I think, of setting the captive free. I like that story also in Luke chapter 13, where this woman who's bent over probably what we would call today arthritis, Phillips' translation says from a psychological cause, she's bent over. For 18 years she's like this, and on the Sabbath day he heals her and tells her that she can straighten up. They criticize him for this, and he says, you hypocrites. Why, if your ox got in a ditch on the Sabbath day, you'd let him out. This daughter of Abraham's been bound for 18 years. Shouldn't she be loose from her bondage? See, he's setting the captive free. And, of course, he's healing these broken people. Somebody put it this way in a little poem. A famished bear whose foot was clenched within a murderous trap, wrenched about in fright and pain, around the tree that held the chain, emitting many a hideous howl. His state was noticed by an owl, who perched above him, fat and free, philosophized from out of the tree. To what avail this fuss and noise? The thing you need, good bear, is poise. That's an anonymous little poem. And the author of that little poem was saying there are two kinds of people in this world. People who are free and people who are not free. I've met many in both classifications. The people who are not free are described by the bear who's been caught in a trap and he's chained to a tree. And his state is pathetic. And perched above him is this fat owl who looks down in detached indifference upon the plight of the bear. I believe the Gospel of Luke is saying to us, as it tells us about the manifesto of the Messiah, Jesus was no fat owl who just looked down upon people that weren't free with calloused indifference. He cared about people who were not free.
When God says he wants to set us free, we can believe it. Why? Because that's what Jesus' life was all about, setting captives free. That was his manifesto while he walked on earth, and that's still his manifesto today. Well, it's been a special treat to have you along with us for today's mini Bible college program. We so value your prayers for this ministry. Coming next time on the mini Bible college, a new message from Pastor Dick Woodward. Goodbye for now, and may God bless you and keep you firmly in his loving hands.